I want us today to talk about motivation for Christians. You see, every month every year we select a theme, and the theme for this year is At His Cross. And every month we take some special aspect of that, and this month the emphasis is on At His Cross I Find Motivation. And so that's really what the lesson is all about tonight. We've already had one lesson last week, and David presented an outstanding lesson about the motivation that you would have at the cross to serve the Lord, to obey the gospel, and to serve Him in some respects. And so we today are going to take a different passage, and we're not exactly ready to look at the text of the lesson. But in the lesson there, Paul says, we do this and we do this, and then he gives some of the reasons for it. And so whatever was the motivation for Paul is going to be the motivation for us. How do you take a man that hates Christianity, and how do you change that individual and make him that individual who is ready to die for the cause of Christ? Because whatever motivated Paul motivated us. Now, you may want to open up your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That's where we're going to be. And you may want to, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm sorry, verse 9, because that's the passage we're going to be looking at. And so in this passage, or what we're calling the we passages, in verse 9 says, we make it our aim. And in verse 10 he says, we must all appear. In verse 11 he says, we persuade men. And in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. And that's a we statement without having the word we in it. And that's where our lesson is going to go. And so if you'll just open up your Bible there, before we get back and look in more detail at this passage of Scripture, let me ask you this. What is that motivation that you have in your life? You see, Paul talks about the motivation for a Christian, and the first motivation that Paul has is a motivation to have a purpose in life. Look back at verse 9. He says, we make it our aim. I want to ask you this. What's your aim in life? You know, are you middle age yet? Sometimes we sort of forget where middle age is, I think. If you're going to live to be 70 years of age and you're 35 years of age, you're not a young adult, I'm sorry, you're middle age. And all of a sudden that whole picture changed, does it not? You know, I heard somewhere there are three ages in life. There's youth. You know, and there is that youth, and there's middle age, and then you're looking good. And so you fit somewhere in that level. But let me ask you this. Wherever you are, what are you going to do with your life? I doubt, seriously, it may not be true. I knew by the time I was in junior high what I wanted to do in life and where I would want my life to go. But you senior high boys, you know what you're going to do with your life. Senior high girls, you know where you're headed in your life. And let me just drop you a minute. You young adults, have you figured it all out yet? Or you're that person in middle age that's still trying to live back in your youth, you know. You still got your video games, and you play with the guys at night with all of your buddies, and you're now 40 years of age, and one of these days you may grow up. What are you going to do with your life? When you grow up, what are you going to do with it? What is your aim in life? Let me ask it another way. As we think about the motivation, what would you do if you won the lottery? I'm telling you, if all of a sudden, you know, what is that, Publisher's Clearinghouse knocks on your door, and there they stand with the TV cameras, and you have got $10 million, what you going to do with it? That might show what your aim is. I want you to stop and think about it. Let me ask, the widow that had the two mites, and she gets $10 million, what you going to do with it? See, her answer is probably going to be vastly different from the kind of answers that we would give. What is it that motivates people in this world, and especially wrong motivations? The Bible says, love not the world. And then he says, there are three things that are in the world. I wonder if you folks over here in this section, you folks that just have to listen, I wonder if you folks in this section could tell me, what is in the world? It is the lust of what? Lust of the eyes. This section? Lust of the eyes. Lust of what? Lust of the flesh. Uh-oh. we've got some problems here, but these young people are they're going to come through. I know they've got 1 John 2:15 memorized. This section right here, what is in the world? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and if I say pride, would that help you? The pride of life, all right? That didn't come through very strong. Now, you folks have been listening, have you not? You've got to have all three of them, because what is all that is in the world? The lust of what? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you know what the Bible says? That's all there is out there. Isn't that remarkable? That's all the world has to give to you. And that's what motivates the world. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we talked about it in a recent lesson. But you and I need to understand that's all there is. We talked last week, or the last sermon 2 weeks ago, about using our eyes to serve God. And the eyes are the avenue into the soul. He's committed adultery in his heart. And so his eyes allows the Satan and sin to come into his life. And so that's what's out there in the world. What's your aim in your life? Is it to look at things and think, I would give anything on this earth if I could have this? And then then all of a sudden the fleshly side of you, not necessarily the sexual fleshly side of you, but the physical side of you said, man, that's what I want to have. If I could have anything on this earth, it would be. You sure? Because you see, that may not be what life is all about. And the rest of 1 John chapter 2 that talks about the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and you know what the pride of life is. It is just that pressure that all of our young people face, and that is to be popular. It's just that attitude that says that people look up to me and I'm respected, and I can be proud about who I am or what I am and all that I've accomplished. And all of a sudden you look at all of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and sitting right in the middle of it is I. And that's all there is. Now if you'll recognize that, let me contrast that by asking you the question, what motivated Jesus? Jesus, what caused you to leave heaven? There are two passages of Scripture. One is in Hebrews chapter 10. The other is in John chapter, in the book of John, John chapter 8. I almost said John chapter 5. But Hebrews chapter 10 says, when he came into the world, before Jesus ever came to the world, or as he came to the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. I thought God wanted those burnt offerings and sacrifices. No, we want something better than that. Not the blood of bulls and goats. But there was that would satisfy the justice of God. And before Jesus ever came to the world, he said, God, you do not desire sacrifices and offerings, but a body you've prepared for me. And then he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I think it's rather interesting. He doesn't say Isaiah says it. He doesn't say, as Jeremiah the prophet says, he said, well, was it Brother Keeble that was trying to locate a passage? And Brother Keeble said, I can't remember where it is. Just read the whole book and you'll find it. And that's about what Jesus says. In the volume of the book, it's written, lo, I come to do your will. He had a body. We talked that sermon 2 weeks ago about our eyes and our ears and our hands and our feet and how we use those things. Did God give you the body you've got? Don't hold it against Him. Did He give you that ugly body that you've got? That wearing out body? Yeah. And whenever God gave Jesus a body, and what a wretched, wretched body compared to what He had in heaven. And a body that could be hungry, and a body that could hurt, and all of the things. He left the glories of heaven, but he said, you've given me a body, and I'm giving it back to you. Because here's the reason. I have come to do your will. Is that a pretty good aim in life? What motivates me? Why am I living on this earth? What is it that causes you to find fulfillment and satisfaction in your life? And then in John chapter 8, Jesus said it another way when he said that he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. You want to capitalize and underline that word always? I always do it. Jesus, what motivated you? I have one purpose in life, and that is to serve God. Now Paul says it about the same way. You want to see the motivation of Paul? Look at the motivation of Paul. Look back at verse 9 that says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. What do I learn at the cross? When I see him suffering, I learn the meaning of life and I learn the purpose of life. What's your purpose in your life? Well, let's look at this passage more specifically. We need to understand that a lesson that we learn at the cross that motivates us is to learn of the justness of his reward. You see, in verse 10, having said we make it our aim to be pleasing to him, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as I used to read this verse, it used to scare me to death. I'm going to make an application that I hope is a more mature application. But this verse that says we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether good or bad. And I'm telling you, that verse in the Bible, that every secret thing will be brought into judgment. I remember I was sneaking around doing some things my mom and my daddy didn't know about it. And I don't know how old I was, but I do remember I dread that judgment day because my mama and my daddy is going to find out what I've been up to and I'm in a heaping lot of trouble. Yeah. If you do wrong, I'm not talking about the judgment of an earthly father. But forget about the judgment of God toward those who are evil. And think about the goodness of the fact. The judgment day is coming. And there are two views that we can have of that day. And there is that truth that every secret thing will be brought into judgment. But let me tell you, there's great news, and that is the secret good things that you do. You ever turn the other cheek? I talked to a person the other day. And they talked about somebody that was just fussing at them and just really, telling them off and everything. And this person said, I just wanted to slap back. I just wanted to return in kind. But I just stood there and I didn't say anything. But when I left, I said, God bless you. You see, God was aware of that. And the day of judgment, God will remember that time when this person, who's not a member of this congregation, this person I was having a conversation with, and she said, I just said, God bless you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for your enemies. Do good to those that despitefully use you. And when you do it, nobody will know about it. It's not that you sound that you sound the trumpet so that everybody will notice that you're giving your alms to those who are in need. It's not that you take your light and let it shine, as it were, to call attention. Everybody, look on me, every secret thing you've ever done. And you know how wonderful that is? Here is this person that gives a cup of cold water. You know how insignificant that is? How many times have you had somebody in your house and you said, would you like something to drink? Could I get you water, lemonade? Could I get you a Coke? And God was aware of it. You see, there are people that are in need and God is aware of that and God remembers that. Isn't that motivation to do right? Whenever you go out of your way to go the second mile to individuals who are mistreating you and you just keep on doing and treating them right. And nobody ever knows about it. But in our lives, I believe in the lives of almost every one of us, we can remember that time in our life when we did not react like the ungodly would, but when we acted like those who are children of God and we serve the Lord. And because of the way that we serve the Lord, God was aware of it. And God is going to bring that into judgment because God is just. You want motivation to live right? Every secret thing will be brought into judgment. And though you get no praise for it from any man on this earth, you and I need to understand the truthfulness that the only praise that matters is the praise that God gives. That's motivation, is it not? So why don't you this week secretly, unassumingly, go out of your way to show kindness to some individual? God will be aware of it. I love the fact that there are some individuals in this church. Somebody had the cards printed up that says, it's the attitude, one of these pass it on cards or something. I've given all mine away. Whoever has those, I need some more in the anyway. But just go through McDonald's and pay for the person behind you and just say, tell this person that I just want them to have a good day today and I'm going to pay for their meal. If you've got one of those bumper stickers on the back of your car that says, you know, the church on 995 or the church on 995, let's go back to the Bible. What a blessing that'll be. What an opportunity that might be for others. But look again at this passage. As you look at this passage, there is the motivation to remember that He is also just in relationship to those who do wrong. It's not just His justice to those who are good, but there's a reminder of His terror because the judgment day will show His anger. Judgment day is the day which we'll see the side of God that some people almost deny exist. But I don't have to remind you, do I, about God's attitude towards sin and the flood? Do I have to remind you about God's attitude towards sin in relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah? Do I have to remind you of God's attitude toward bringing the worst tribulation there's ever been on this earth? Matthew chapter 24 shows it was going to come on that city that had killed the very Son of God and killed all of the early Christians. You want to get God angry? It's a phrase found repeatedly in the Bible. The great day of His wrath has come. And ultimately, there will be that greatness of the great day of His wrath. And that's motivation. The fact I can know, you see, that here is that anger of God, and it could happen to Dan Jenkins. Every one of us needs to know it could happen to us. You ever known any preachers that did wrong? You ever known any elders that did wrong? Ever known any deacons that ever did wrong? What about their wives? What about Bible class teachers? What about folks in the church that were just steadfast and really good, and you thought and then all of a sudden something happens in their life and sin comes into their life? You want motivation to live right? You want motivation to go to heaven? Behold the goodness of God. But that's not all that verse in Hebrews says. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And if all we ever think about is think about God like He's a heavenly Santa Claus, we don't understand who God is. And that's motivation. But look again at the text. There's not only the motivation to have purpose in life and the motivation to recognize that He is just and He'll reward those who do right, and that there's a motivation to remember His terror. But look at this verse, how Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's the terror of God. You want motivation to teach others? you and I need to understand that when God sent His Son and the Son received a body and that He lived on this body to always do the things that pleased Him, He spent His life dealing with people that needed God in their lives, and He used His body, His lips, His eyes, His ears, His hands to serve God and to warn people of what lay ahead. Think of His attitude toward those who crucified Him. Not just the attitude that says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," praying that someday they would hear the gospel and they could be forgiven of their sins. But think of the sternness of His rebuke toward those who were ungodly. You see, it's not far from Matthew chapter 23 to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 is where He's hanging on the cross. Matthew 27 is where He's been beaten and scourged. Matthew 27 is where they have beaten Him with the open palm and with the clenched fist. Matthew 27 is where they have scourged Him. Matthew 27 is where that is that mockery of the trial. But Matthew 23... perhaps those words of Matthew 23 are the very things that precipitated and brought to a head the anger of the enemies of Jesus toward Him when He says, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you." Why? Because there's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. And are you ready for that day? You see, you and I need to understand that understanding that there is the terror of God. We need ourselves to recognize our responsibility to teach others. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this time in verse 19. It's not a part of the text of the lesson. It's just four or five verses later where Paul says, "God has entrusted to us the word of reconciliation." I love the entirety of that passage. He says that we stand on this earth as the ambassadors of Jesus. An ambassador is somebody who represents somebody from another land, and what he speaks represents those things that are found in that other land. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, he says, "As ambassadors of Christ, we stand in the very place of Christ, saying to the lost world, be ye reconciled to God." Folks, if we don't do that, who's going to do it? The cross is meaningless if we become silent in ever talking to anybody else about it. He has entrusted us with the work of reconciliation, and He has trusted us with the word of reconciliation. People may not read this book that are around you, but they'll read this book that is present in your heart when they see it in your life. And therefore, we need to do everything that we can. You know the story about the one talent man? You remember what he did? The man had five talents. He went out and used the talents his master had given him. The man had two talents, did the same. And the man that had the one talent, he didn't go out and spend it in riotous living. It was a treasure to him. It was valuable to him. You know what he did with it? He took it and hid it in a protected place, not just some place where somebody might accidentally find it, but in his own tent. He dug up and hid that thing in his own tent. "Lord, I've taken care of the talent that You've given me. Let this church never be a one-talent church that takes the talent of gold that God has given to us in this book and hide it inside this church building, so that when the Lord comes back, He will say, 'You have defended My word. Thank you so much.'" No, not that we've hidden it inside this building, but it leaves this building and it reaches out into the community that's all around us. And so let me ask you this. Who do you know? And what can you do today to reach them? What can you do this week? One of our members told me of a situation, and I say this by way of high commendation, because not everybody can be open and outward and bold as easily as some others can. They're standing in a burger place. I don't know if it's Burger King, McDonald's, where it was. The people in front of them were talking about the church they were attending, said, "We're just sick of it. You go down there to worship and it's all fluff." And isn't that amazing? That people are attracted in this day not by that which has substance to it, but it's sort of like that cotton candy that you get at the fair. It looks so good, and when you get that and you hold it in your hand, and then you take it and you put it in your mouth, and it is sweet for just about that long, and then it's gone. And that's not the illustration of the people that were ahead of this person in line. That's not the illustration they gave, but that's what they were talking about. It's all fluff. And this lady in this church said, "I was scared. I knew I ought to do something. And then I remembered I had one of those cards from church, and I had it in my purse. And here's the timidity that I think, and I'm telling you this story to encourage you. She had one in her purse, and she says, "God help me what I'm about to say." So she reaches in her purse, she pulls it out, and she says, "Let me tell you of a church that's different. You ought to come. You'd be welcome there." And every one of us could have done that. And then she sat down. She ate her sandwich. And as those people who went to another part of the place left, they came by and sought out this sister in Christ and says, "Thank you for telling me about this church." Could you do that? Could you do that? There's a book that's out there that says what to expect when you visit the Church of Christ. I suspect in the last year I've given away 50 to 75 of those just to people that I just met in a happenstance kind of situation. Keep them in my car and always have them with me so that I can say, "Well, let me tell you, where do you go to church? Let me tell you about a church you need to come and visit." Could you do that? The Bible says, "Come and see." The Bible says, they said, "Come and see." And so here are those individuals who are prejudiced against Jesus. And can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. And every one of us has the come and see ability in our hearts and in our lives to say, "Come and see." And I don't mean that's the end of it all, but that is a beginning place. And if you've never done that, why wouldn't you do it again? Why wouldn't you do it? It's been a while since you've done it. Why would you not do it again? Come and see. Let me tell you of this treasure that we have. Just come and see. And finally, Paul, going back to that passage, Paul says, "His love compels me." Verse 14, "The love of Christ compels us." The love of Christ compels me. We need to be aware of the fact that underlying everything that Paul endured, all that he put up with as a child of God, and all that he endured and the suffering that he did, Paul, what is it that kept you going on and on? And he says, "Here's one thing I can never forget, and that is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Paul says, "I believe that," and that's not just a song that I learned to sing I was 4 or 5 years old in some Sunday school class. That's what's written on my heart. That's what's written on my soul. I challenge you, my brethren, stand at the foot of the cross. See him hanging there. Because you see, at the foot of the cross, not everyone was motivated by what they saw. There were those who were motivated by the pride of life. They wanted the notoriety that Jesus had, and they'd do anything, even kill him, to gain it. There were those motivated by the love of money who could have been there, but now he's gone out and hanged himself for 30 pieces of silver. There are those who rejoice, and their flesh rejoices as they see the body of Jesus in agony and pain. They get some fleshly satisfaction. You stand at the foot of the cross. Stand at the foot of the cross and tell me, what do you see there? The cross of Christ is the compelling force to set our aims in life. Set your affections on things that are above, not on things of this world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's the world. And verse 17 says, and that's all passing away. Satisfy the lust of the eyes, the flesh, the pride of life. It's vanishing before your eyes. But he who does the word of the Lord abides forever. You want motivation? Stand at the foot of the cross. And as you stand there, let these words cut you to the hearts. And Gene Puckett was the one who first said these in a way that I remember them. Gene says, God looked down from heaven and could have chosen to save his son. Instead, he chose to save me. There's the motivation to serve him. Are you a Christian this morning? You need to respond to the cross. You need to understand that the Bible says that you must believe, John 3:16, that you must repent because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, Acts 17:30. You need to confess your faith in Jesus, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and then you need to be baptized, immersed. Baptized into Christ, not in the world, out of the world, and now baptized into Christ. And when you're in Christ, you are part of his body, you're part of his kingdom, you're part of the church. And he says to all of us, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, don't you stop, don't you dare give up. May there be a renewal in the heart of all of us as we've talked about these things this day to refocus on our aim in life. And may God help each one of us in this audience to respond, even as we've heard this lesson today, sitting in the pew, members of this church respond, saying, I'm going to change my life. Not necessarily saying, come forward and ask the church to pray for you, but just right where you sit right now, God help me. God help me. If there's some public sin that you might want the church to pray about, you've brought shame and reproach on the name of Christ, then you could come and ask the church to pray for you. But if you're not a Christian, why would you not this day stand at the foot of the cross and said, he could have saved his son, but he chose not to. He chose to save me, and I'm ready to be baptized and let his blood wash away my sins. If you need to respond, do so right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?